Today from Chuck Swindoll.
Do not think that the apostle of grace promoted cheap grace. Do not think for a moment that Paul taught grace so that people could push it to the limits and live as they pleased. May you remember this forever. Grace does not free me to sin, it frees me to obey.
Grace is a gift we receive at salvation. Grace redeems us from our sinful condition and sets us free. But grace is not a license for an unrestrained lifestyle. In its purest biblical form, grace empowers us to live with limitations. Confused? Well, today on Insightful Living, Chuck Swindoll clarifies these sacred nuances. His findings are rooted in Titus chapter 2 in the Bible and the sage counsel that Paul imparted to his protege. So how do we balance our spiritual liberty with moral discipline? Chuck answers this question in a message called Tough Grace.
We are sort of working our way through the little letter to Titus over in the New Testament, just following the great letters to Timothy. Paul also wrote another letter to another pastor who was serving on an island, actually, the island of Crete, right in the middle of the Mediterranean. Must have been a lonely and difficult assignment, his calling to that place. And so Paul wrote a letter not only to inform him, but to encourage him. And in the midst of dealing with all different categories of people, you may recall from our last time in this, when leaders, verse 1, to older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, young women, verse 4, chapter 2, and young men, verse 6, and even slaves, down in verse 9, he now turns to the subject of grace, how it applies in areas of the Christian life to all of us in all these categories. So I'm reading for you from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave up for himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Sounds almost like a father writing to a son who's younger and saying to him, these things are so important, don't let anyone silence you or disregard what you have to share with them.
You're listening to Insightful Living. To prayerfully support this Bible teaching ministry today, please visit our website at insightfulliving.org.uk. And now the message from Chuck called Tough Grace.
Wherever there is a truth, there will always be those who abuse it. The truth of freedom is one of those we revel in here in these United States. How marvelous it is to be free, land of the free. But does that mean that I'm free to do whatever I please at any time I wish? Hardly. As a matter of fact, there are restrictions that are to be applied for that freedom to be enjoyed by everyone. I'm not free to stand up and shout fire in the midst of a packed out theater. I'm not free to choose my own speed limit and zoom here and there because I'm in a hurry, regardless of what the sign says on the side of the road. I'm not free to change the color of the lights at the corner. If I don't want it red, it's still red. I'm not free to make my own rules. And in order for me to participate in a free land, I have to be careful not to abuse the freedom as I enjoy the benefits. What's true of freedom is true of love. Love is a wonderful, marvelous, perhaps the greatest of all virtues. 1 Corinthians 13 certainly says so. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The love of a man and wife, it's marvelous to see. Every wedding is full of the word. The vows include the word. And the marriage works because of the truth of love. But you and I know of situations where the love has been abused. Take the case of the faithful and godly wife who not only cares for but cares about her husband and the children and faithfully does her work, perhaps not only at home but in a career as well. And she finds delight in her husband's presence. He does not sustain the same, and he takes advantage of her. He, in a period of years, becomes unfaithful and runs with other women, has a secret life, lives as though he isn't married, and abuses the privilege and joys of a love relationship. When she confronts him, he may even twist love and say, "I thought you were a person who loves another. I thought love forgives. And if love forgives, why can't you forgive me?" And then she has to wrestle with how much is too much. Just as there has to be tough freedom, there must be tough love. Cynthia and I know a couple where life was rolling along pretty well. They were married. They began their family. He just, after a while, got a little sloppy in the relationship. And before long, he was staying out later than he said he would and wasn't connecting back by phone and letting her know where he was. And finally, she decided it's time for tough love. So he came home that early morning hour and found all of his clothes in the front yard. The keys, locks, and the door had been changed, and there was a little tough love note on the door. And I'm not going to read it to you because it is just between the two of them. But he got the message. She realized, if I keep allowing this, I'll enable the abuse. And I can't do that. Enough is enough. What's true of freedom and what's true of love is certainly true of grace. There have always been, down through the years, people who abuse grace. They would sing the hymn another way: "Free from the law, happy conditions, sin all you please, for there is remission." That's not what it says. They wanted to say that because that's the lifestyle they want to live. It's nothing new. Paul writes of it in Romans chapter 6. There certainly must have been some who said, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" I mean, if we have an enormity of grace, what's the matter with an enormity of sin? God forgives. This gives God a chance to forgive me a lot of times and just display his grace. A different question, but similar, is asked in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? I mean, we're free from the law, the restrictions, the demands, the observance of holy days or particular rituals or requirements or sacrifices. Christ has become the end of the law for us. So why not push grace to the extreme? Notice both questions are answered with the identical response: may it never be. Do not think that the apostle of grace promoted cheap grace. Do not think for a moment that Paul taught grace so that people could push it to the limits and live as they pleased. May you remember this forever. Grace does not free me to sin. It frees me to obey. In order for that to happen, I must know Christ. Because in knowing Christ, I have now a power I never had before the cross. before that relationship with Jesus. Before, I had no power to say no. Now I can say yes or no, and I'm given power to say yes. So say yes to the things that please God. Grace frees me to obey. How marvelous is that? And Paul doesn't mince many words when he gets to the 11th verse of Titus chapter 2. He's talked to all these different categories of people. He's talked to Titus about them, or he's written about them. And now he comes to the sort of the foundational points along the way. I want to observe with you four of the great Christian doctrines in the first verses that we're studying, and then wrap it up with verse 15. In verse 11, it's grace and salvation. We'll see why in a moment. In verse 12, it's grace and sanctification. Explain that also in a moment. In verse 13, it's grace and glorification. And then in 14, it's grace and redemption. And how that wraps its way around all of the first three, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. And he says at the end, so Titus, proclaim it, teach it. Don't let anyone silence you or disregard you. Do this with authority. Grace and salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That word grace is, again, that marvelous truth of God giving us what we don't deserve, can never repay, cannot earn. It isn't my searching out and pleading for and finally finding God. It's God reaching down in time and sending his Son for me. Salvation is, in a few words, God's rescuing humanity from our sinful condition. Think of it like this. Let the pulpit represent the cross. Let it represent the place where Christ died. Before the Lord Jesus comes into my life, I'm on the left side of the cross. I'm looking at the cross and what it represents, the death of Christ on my behalf and on behalf of all who have ever lived. He died for the world, including me. If I'm without Christ, I'm looking at the cross in front of me. By coming through the cross, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I become a Christian. Grace brought Christ to me. He is the personification of grace. John writes of him and says, "We beheld him in all his glory, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ personified grace. So the grace of God has appeared. Interestingly, we get our word epiphany from the Greek term translated appeared. Manifested. The grace of God has appeared, been manifested, been personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. And with him came this rescue for all men. Before we move on, let me warn you against universalism. Universalism is the teaching that all people will come to Christ. Those who haven't heard will still come to Christ. Those who've never believed will still come to Christ. God, being a God of love, would never allow anything else. And after all, he says, he has brought salvation to all men. What he has brought is the opportunity to be rescued. If you are in a storm and the hurricane is increasing in its velocity and the tide is rising and you are at the shoreline and I come over in a helicopter to rescue you, I drop the ladder and I announce loudly, "There it is, reach out, we can get you out of this." You have an opportunity to be delivered from the storm, but you don't have to take the ladder. You can say, "I'm going to ride it out." And you may or you may not. You may live to tell the story, or you may die trying. But the ladder is there, and in the same way, the cross is available, the opportunity for all to believe. But there will be many who will not. Most will not. To them who believed, he announces that they are the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the ladder. At the cross, where he paid the complete payment for our sins, he made provision for our deliverance, our rescue. Grace makes that possible. How thankful we are for it. Now, when you get to verse 12, we move to another phase, the beginning phases of the Christian life at this present time. We've moved through the cross, and we're now coming to sanctification. Definition for sanctification would be being set apart for God's purpose. Let's use that. When I am sanctified, I am being set apart for God's purpose and God's glory. There is a sense in which I am, at the moment of salvation, in my position sanctified and declared righteous and will never be less than that. And there is a sense, as we'll see in the next verse, when I am with the Lord Jesus, that sanctification is complete and there will never be the yo-yo of failing and winning and obedience and disobedience. Once I'm with Christ, I am in a perfect state. But in the meantime, in this present hour, grace gets tough. Please observe the change in wording. Grace appears in verse 11, but grace instructs in verse 12. See the same grace mentioned in 11? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's the negative. Instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the positive. Please note the change in role. Grace appears at the cross, giving us the opportunity to believe. Following the cross, grace begins to instruct the people of God to live as Christ would have us live. The word instructing gives us our word today, pedagogue. It's the teacher. The teacher, Grace, says, straighten up. I remember my fourth grade teacher. Her favorite line was, Charles, straighten up. She said that a number of times. Straighten up, Charles. Straighten up. Sometime you had to bend over for her to get the point across before you straightened up. That was back in the days when you could truly instruct. But God has a way of doing that also, and we won't get into it. But grace here is instructing us negatively to say no to the things we once couldn't help but do. We had no power not to do them. We were forever on the left side of the cross. We were forever disobeying. We had formed habits that were not good habits. We said words that were not good words. We thought thoughts that were not good thoughts, and we couldn't stop. But when we've come to Christ, we are given a power over those things that once empowered us. And now with that power, the instruction is effective. Grace and sanctification says now you're to be set apart to live a life that's different from what you've ever lived before. Grace, our teacher, says renounce an old way of life and live a new one. Turn from the things you once loved to do that were wrong and start doing the things that I love for you to do that are right. You become for me a model of the message on the earth. And notice it's in the present age. This is very helpful. Salvation looks back to when we came to Christ, we who were believers. Sanctification looks at where we are in this present time. Now, glorification looks to the future, where we will be in heaven with the Lord, changed, glorified. But we're looking now. Look at the verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We living today live on tiptoe. Every day could be our last day on earth. A great thought, brought from earth to heaven as the Lord returns for his own. I often pray for that on the 14th of April. Lord, now's the time to come. Perfect moment. So far, he hasn't done it. This April 14, I'll pray it again. He may come before then. How great would that be? And let me say a word, and I'll try to be delicate with this because I know some of you are still grieving seriously over the loss of some believing friend or family member, mate, loved one. They would not come back if they could. There is nothing on this earth to compare, even in a shadow fashion, to what they have in glory. I mean, think of what they have. Struggles have ended finally. Evil is abolished completely. Satan is gone, literally removed. They're totally changed, transformed into a condition like unto Christ himself without the scars, permanently. And he says, we look for that blessed hope as we live our lives under the grace of God. Thomas Kelly put it beautifully in the early part of the 1800s. His words found their way into an old German melody and then ultimately into the hymnody of the church that we have sung for years. We don't sing this hymn these days, but it's one of the great songs. I love it, not only because it's brief and pithy and it just kind of punches out the doctrines. I love it that it has a sound to it or words in it that are almost like tongue twisters. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. That's salvation. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in him. That's security. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. That's his protection. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. That's glorification. Then, he says in the last stanza, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. You go, what? What? Then, when we're with him, then we shall be where we would be. That's heaven. Then we shall be what we should be. That's perfect. Things that are not now nor could be. Deliverance from this bag of bones. Free, free at last in Christ. Face to face in a relationship. Soon shall be our own. Thomas Kelly was right. That's what this is all about. We live today in the struggles and battles and disappointments and failures and wrongs and heartaches and grief and death of the present. But he says, we look for a hope that's beyond. Can you imagine living this life without that hope? I sometimes walk in amazement down a hallway at a hospital, looking into those rooms and the hollow eyes of people facing a very bleak prognosis. I wonder how they make it without Christ. How do you make it without him? That glorious hope is coming again. We shall see him as he is. He will accept us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that great? Faultless. How can that be? I mean, wretches like you and me, people who really hardly worth a plug nickel in, the economy of our day, how could it be that he could take slaves like us who lived our lives in bondage to wrong things, how could he make us ready for that kind of future? Redemption. Verse 14. This is probably the best part of all. By his grace, he gave himself. Please notice, we didn't earn him. We didn't seek him out. He gave himself for us to redeem us. Every time you see the word redemption, think of paying a ransom. When someone pays a ransom to free another from bondage, the process is called redemption. In first century days, as well as even 18th, 19th century days, there was slavery. Slaves were purchased on a slave block. But when Christ came, finding us on our slave block of sin, he paid the ransom for us set us free from the bondage, and then released us never to return again to slavery. How good is that? That's redemption.
You're listening to the seventh sermon in a practical teaching series from Chuck Swindoll. This study in Titus is called Tough Grace in Difficult Places, and we urge you to keep listening as Chuck allows this relationship between Paul, the writer, and Titus, the young leader, to unfold. At Insight for Living, it's become our tradition to provide a companion Bible study workbook with every teaching series Chuck presents. This engaging resource is part of our Searching the Scriptures Bible Studies collection. Now, this workbook for our study on Titus is perfectly suited for your private devotions or to use in a group setting where it'll stimulate great conversations amongst your friends. And you can request a copy today by going to insightforliving.org.uk. And then, I'm also pleased to offer you a brand new booklet from Chuck and Cynthia Swindoll. This one is called Finding Healing Through Forgiveness. Early in their marriage, Cynthia struggled to conquer a serious bout with depression. It turns out that medicine made things worse, and unwise counseling worsened her condition as well. Cynthia tells a heartwarming story about the healing power of God's forgiveness and how it transformed her relationships and her outlook on life. The booklet is called Finding Healing Through Forgiveness, and you're invited to request a copy today when your request includes a donation to support the ministry of Insight for Living UK. Here's the number to call us, 0800 787 9364. Another option, if easier, is to visit us online at insightforliving.org.uk. I'm Terry Boyle, inviting you to join us again when Chuck Swindoll continues his message about tough grace on Thursday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Tough Grace, was copyrighted in 2006, 2007, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.